We're going to start reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to expand that a little bit, go into verses 4, 5, and 6 this morning. Remember last week we said, who wrote the book of Peter? Peter. Who wrote the book of James? James. Who wrote the book of Timothy? Paul. So very good. So I didn't get you this week, so very good. So Paul, an apostle, as we read, let's unite our hearts together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Last week we took some time and we just discussed who was Timothy. A young man, probably in his late teens, early 20s when Paul met him in Acts chapter 16. And the Bible says, and we looked at this a long time last week, the Bible says that he was well reported of by the saints where he lived. It appears that Timothy's father was not a believer. The Bible specifically says that his mother was a believer, and that the faith started with his grandmother and was passed down to his mother, to Timothy. And the Bible says that his mother was a believer, but then it says that his father was a Greek, and the Bible never tells us that his father was a Jew, that is. And the Bible never tells us, I'm sorry, that his father was a Greek. And the Bible never tells us that his father was a believer. But we see, as we saw last week, the great reputation. We talked about the value of a great reputation last week. And because of that great reputation, that enabled him to walk with the Apostle Paul and minister with the Apostle Paul. But notice what the Bible says unto Timothy, our own son in the faith. We talked about spiritual fatherhood also last week. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they should teach no other doctrine. Now the word doctrine, if you want to know what that means, it's simply this. It means a teaching or an instruction. A teaching or an instruction. We see the Bible says, I'm going to read it one more time. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, how would we define Paul's doctrine, if you will? If you read the New Testament, if you read the book of Romans, if you read Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, I believe the book of Hebrews, how would you define, what is the essence of Paul's doctrine? I think we could say this: salvation by grace and through faith alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I believe that the main essence of Paul's doctrine was salvation by grace and through faith alone. I think we can all agree on that. Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection as being central to the gospel. That is obviously so apparent by Paul's teachings. Christ's return to redeem his people. But also, when it comes to doctrine, we also see that Paul had a high emphasis on practical holiness. In fact, I'm going to show you this morning that Paul actually, in some places, defined doctrine as teachings regarding practical holiness. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Now, once again, when we typically think of the word doctrine, what do we think of? We think of, if you learn in Bible college, the doctrine of soteriology, eschatology. You learn words that are pretty much difficult to pronounce. But if you look in the book of Titus chapter 2, you'll find that Paul says in verse number 1 of Titus chapter 2, notice how he defines the word doctrine. And this is to show us that doctrine is to lead us to a specific place, especially a place of connection with God and a place of exhibiting what that connection is. Look at verse number 1. But speak thou, Paul says to Titus, thou the things which become sound doctrine. In the King James, we see a colon after this. In other words, the thought's going to continue. He's going to describe what sound doctrine is. Once again, if I said we're going to have a class on doctrines, you would think of some doctrines as far as the sovereignty of God and doctrines and teachings as far as the church is concerned, and that is true. But notice here in verse number 2, notice how Paul describes what doctrine is. And this is a show is that all of our learning is to lead us to a place of connection with God and exhibiting what that connection looks like. Look at verse number 1. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity. We're going to get back to that word this morning. And in patience. And so see here how he's defining doctrine, not just the things that we believe about God, not just great truths in the book of Romans, but also matters concerning practical living. So that shows us that we could be doctrinal as far as, yes, I intellectually believe the right things, but if we're not serving the Lord, we could be extremely undoctrinal, if you will. Look what he says in verse 3. And let's let this minister to us as we read this. He says, first of all, the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity, and in patience. Look at verse number 3. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Once again, he's talking about practical living, is he not? Look at verse number 5, look at verse number 6. I think this is interesting. I wanted to read through this. Look, it says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. I think it's interesting that he encourages the young men to be sober-minded, because if you sit around and listen to young men talk, they're always wanting to twist the logic of the situation. And they're also wanting to be quite honest with you, be edgy in their talk. There is just something about the makeup of a young man, and young women for that matter, I'm noticing, where they want to be a little edgy in their conversation. And you'll notice here that he says that the young men, this is Paul's exhortation, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. And remember, what we said last week is that Timothy, probably late teens, early 20s, when Paul met him, he goes on Paul and his missionary on his missionary journeys, and we find him later on being one of the first pastors of the church of Ephesus. And we took some time last week to talk about Timothy as a late teen, someone in their early 20s, how he had a great testimony that he served the Lord. God says even a child is what? Known by his doings. And we talked about, once again, the value of a great reputation. So this idea that you wait until your later 20s or your early 30s to serve the Lord, I don't think that has to be the case. Now you'll notice here, it says sound speech that cannot be condemned. Stay away from edgy talk. Stay away from always trying to say something that sounds a little worldly, but it's not quite worldly. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now it's interesting to me, I've heard a lot of thoughts about cursing in our day and age. And it's interesting to me what an unbeliever knows about the Bible or what is right without even having a knowledge of the Bible. And let me give you an example of this. I worked on a lot of construction sites when I was in my early 20s. And during breaks, one of the things that I did is I would read the Bible. With some of the work, I would get very bored with the work, so I would carry 3x5 note cards of Scripture. And in certain situations, I was able to actually pull those out and set them somewhere. And while I was working, I was able to look at those. But what was interesting is most of the people knew that I was moving towards ministry. I had been to a Bible college. I was still involved in schooling. And I would witness to people. But if I had a group of 10 to 20 guys, and we were sitting around waiting on a job, if I would have dropped an expletive, every one of those men would have went, "What is that?" Every one of those worldlings that probably didn't know a verse in the Bible would have turned their head and said, "Raymond, I didn't think you cursed." Isn't that interesting that within the conscience of man, they know what is right and what is wrong, because that which may be known of God has been manifest unto us. God describes mankind in a lot of negative ways in Romans chapter 3. And one of the things that he says is, and it's a negative, it's not a positive, is his whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Once again, Peter disassociated himself with Christ by what? When he denied Christ 3 times, he disassociates himself with Christ by cursing. My point is this, is that we're in a day where everything goes, and we're in a day where we see honestly, two worldviews coming to head right now. We see two absolute worldviews, whether it be a Christian view or a worldly view, coming to head, and they're battling in our day and age. And they're battling without us really knowing what the battle is. And here are the two views. And I extracted this from the book called The Rise of Modern Self. I sent the link to some of the men. I would encourage you to take a look at that book. And one of the things that he says is the two worldviews that are out there is one is that we were created with purpose, and we are to learn that purpose, and we're to conform to that purpose. Even saying that word conform, that almost sounds blasphemous to the modern spirit, that we're to conform to that purpose. The second view, and these are the two worldviews that are at battle right now, is that the world is made of raw materials, and we are to derive our own purpose that pleases us as individuals out of the raw materials that we see. Those are the two basic worldviews that are battling right now. The first being that you were created by an intelligent designer. Intelligent design means there's an intelligent designer. You're created with purpose, and our job is to learn that purpose and to be conformed to that purpose. God says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why we have church this morning. That's why when I preach, I feel like I'm doing battle against worldly ideologies. I actually feel like preaching is a grind for the last 3 to 4 years. It's a grind because I feel like I'm battling week after week different worldly ideologies that are just honestly, they're bombarding us from every direction. And so the first worldview is that we're created with purpose, and our job is to learn that purpose and then conform to that purpose. The second is that the world is made up of raw materials, and we derive as individuals our own purpose out of what we see around us. And that is, those are the two worldviews that are battling against one another. And we see here that God says to the young man, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he which is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And you see here that Paul goes through and gives this exhortation to the aged men, to the aged women, to the young women, and also to the young men. But Paul, it's going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice here that Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells Timothy, which when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Once again, we know the main teachings of the Apostle Paul, but also as far as doctrine is concerned, he also talks about practical living and practical holiness. Now, I think it's interesting going into this passage. Notice what Paul says here. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. You're going to see that Paul's going to put up some guardrails for us. You'll see here, it's interesting to me, going back to what I wanted to say a few moments ago, that Paul's emphasis to Timothy, first of all, is on doctrine. You'll see as he goes through the book of Timothy, he says, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. He talks about a time when the world will have itching ears. And you've heard me quote Matthew Henry on this. He says that the world will have the disease of lust in their heart, and it will cause a rash to be upon their ears, and they will desire for it to be itched. And if you look in this passage here, Paul's focal point, first of all, with Timothy, is doctrine. It is learning. And did you know that it was a common expression 20, 25 years ago for people to talk about their church in a different way than what we talk about church in our day? This was a very, very common expression, what I'm about to say. You still hear it, but in general, you don't hear this as much. You definitely don't hear this emphasized. But when people talked about their church, here's how they would talk about it. Here's one of the main things they would say. I go to so-and-so church, Pastor Johnny, whatever is the pastor, and they say, he's a good preacher. I really love the preaching at this church. Do you know that is not a common expression anymore when you hear people talk about church? That is not a common... You hear people say it. They say it every now and then. I hope you say it every now and then, but the point being is this, is that you don't hear people rate or describe their affiliation with a church based on the preaching. I told you a few weeks ago, it's amazing. J. Vernon McGee was a popular youth speaker back in the 50s and 60s. People would fly him in to speak to the youth at a church, youth at a camp. Can you imagine people doing that in our day? There's no way. And the point being is this, is that we've come out of a place where churches and denominational lines, they had their doctrine, they had their things that they taught. And I think that because of the fact that we're extremely feelings-oriented, once again, we've gotten away from this idea that we are to learn doctrine and we're to sit at the feet of God through the Word of God and learn what we should learn. Now, I want you to notice here that Paul puts up these guardrails for Timothy and for the church. He says, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. Now, some of you may sit there and think, what does he mean by fables and endless genealogies? Do these things exist out there? You know, we had a guy that was a part of our fellowship at one time. I loved him. He loved us. Didn't agree with him on everything. But he flirted with a doctrine which is called British Israelism. Has anyone ever heard of it? And the idea is essentially this, is that they essentially believe that there were a lost 10 tribes in Israel, and those 10 tribes eventually migrated towards England, and then obviously out of England comes the United States of America. And they had to do a lot of Old Testament contortions, especially with genealogies, in order to prove that America was under still the Mosaic blessings and the promises of the Old Testament covenant. Now, that may sound very odd to you, but there are a wide variety of beliefs that are out there about God, and you'll find that there are some people that will give heed to fables more than true doctrine, and even to endless genealogies. Now, I always thought it was interesting, as I listened to this guy talk about what he believed, and I've met other people that believe this also, once again, they had to make a lot of Old Testament contortions, even with the book of Chronicles and all the genealogies. And I've always thought of this verse as I've heard people describe that. You're going to find that Paul gives us some guide rails here. He says, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. What I always find what's interesting about views like that is they actually create more contention than they do unity. They create more questions than they do answers. And they tend to make the Bible very complex, and they'll start quoting Hebrew. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is that the main things that God wants for us, in my opinion, are very obvious from the Scriptures. Salvation by grace and through faith alone, that is an obvious in the Scriptures. Loving God and loving your neighbor, that is an obvious from the Scriptures. And you'll find here, he says this, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. So God says, rather than giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, he said, we are to edify one another. That means build one another up in a godly way. And he says, now the end of the commandment, here's what I want to get to, is charity. Charity being more than a brotherly love, more than a brotherly affection. Charity being a God-filled sacrificial love that I believe can only come from the Holy Spirit of God and from being made a new creation in him. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Back in the 90s, I was an assistant pastor at a church not too far from here. And the pastor made it more difficult because I was related to him, got involved in the God and country movement and the God and the constitutional movement. And all of a sudden, this pastor that preached the gospel, that loved his community, all of a sudden, every time you hear him, he's talking about driver's license and social security numbers, the mark of the beast. And during that time, I would always say this, okay, you may be correct in some of the things that you're saying, but my question is what does that have to do with loving people? And really, that's what Paul says. You know, when you hear new doctrine, when you hear stuff that sounds like, well, I've never really heard people talk about that, but it sounds interesting, and they start quoting Hebrew, and they start quoting Greek, and then they start taking the genealogies, and they start talking about world events, and you're like, well, I guess we haven't considered that. You have to stop and say, wait a second, what does this have to do with loving people? You have to stop and ask yourself that question. This is very important because in our day, whenever you get tremendous failure in the government, conspiracy theories start coming to the surface. Now, some of the things that were called conspiracy theories in days gone by are actually just truth. We understand that. But one of the things that I do in my life to keep myself in check is I go back to verses like this, where Paul said, wait a second, there's fables, there's endless genealogies, there's lots of side paths. We went hiking this last week in North Georgia. And there is an art, by the way, to following other people's directions and finding waterfalls. There's an art to it. I think I got pretty decent at it. But there's a lot of little paths that you can take. And you can think, oh no, this has to be the way, this has to be right. And then you have an argument with your wife and you start quoting Proverbs and then you're really done, okay? We never argued, I'm just joking. Remember, I'm the only man who's ever moved and didn't get into an argument with his wife, I think, maybe, I don't know. We moved this last time, I did a conference right in the middle of that move in Gainesville, Georgia, and I stood up, I said, the only reason why I'm qualified to speak to you about marriage is because I just moved and didn't get into one argument with my wife. I thought that was pretty good. And then, but the point being is this, is that there's a lot of side paths that you can take. And you hear a lot of things about world events, you hear a lot of things about politics, you hear a lot of things that are people's views on the Bible, and they bring in Old Testament scripture. And I was sitting down with a guy just a few months ago, and he said, have you ever read the book of Enoch? And then I met a guy at the post office not too long ago, he said, have you ever read the book of Jasher? And I'm like, I'm really having a hard time just with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Kings, and you're introducing a 67th book here. But it always amazes me how mankind, we have a hard enough time learning these 66 books, let alone adding a 67th. And I'm not against historical documents. There's historical documents that can back up the Bible. I'm not against looking at those. But my point being is this, is we have a hard time with loving our neighbor as ourself, let alone adding some new doctrine that doesn't affect us edifying one another in a godly way and loving our neighbor as ourself and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners. What I've always appreciated about our fellowship is we haven't taken side roads. We've kept the main thing the main thing. To be really honest with you, if we were a little madder about certain things, we'd probably have a bigger fellowship. If we were a little bit more mad about certain things, we'd probably have a bigger fellowship. Chew on that one for a while. There's a plainness that comes. You know, we like to hear an ism. We like to hear a schism, a new book, a new take, a new angle, because honestly, we're all a little bit discontent with this life, and we're supposed to be discontent. God says that we have a groaning within, and we're waiting for His final salvation. But because we have that groaning within, we're a little bit open to new isms and schisms and theories and new angles and something tangible that we can put our intellectual hands on, if you will. We're prone to fables and a new YouTube video and a new book, and we're prone to something that we haven't thought about before. But I ask myself the question, what does this have to do with godly edifying? And what does this have to do with loving our neighbor as ourself? Because what Paul says, now the end of the commandment is what? Charity. Young people, that word charity there means it's a godly sacrificial love. It's God in us love that we can only do, honestly, because Christ is in us. This matches 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, God gives us the stages of growth for a Christian. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Then he says, and the last one on the list is what? Charity. Romans 13:14 says that love is, Romans 13:10 says that love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus, when he leaves his disciples, one of the last things he did is observe the Lord's Supper, and he washes the disciples' feet. And before he goes to the cross, he says, as I've done, so do ye also. Now, there are groups that believe that foot washing is a third ordinance. I don't particularly view that to be the case. Grace Brethren in the northern sections of our country believe that foot washing is the third ordinance of the church, the first two being the Lord's Supper as well as baptism. I believe they do it as unto the Lord. But I don't believe that it's actually an ordinance of the Lord. But I believe that primarily what Jesus was teaching is I have served you, as I have become a servant, serve others. And that was one of the main messages that Jesus left with the disciples before he leaves. Lots of fables, lots of endless genealogies. If times do get worse, if we see more corruption, you're going to see conspiracy theories rise up. You're going to see people come in. I remember we had a visitor to our church, and I could go on and on with stories like this. We had a guy come to our church one time. He was invited by another family. And I went to say, hello, how are you doing? And he pulls out this huge book on why a church shouldn't be a 501c3 organization. And he hands it to me before he says hello. Just hands it to me. I'm like, oh, I guess you want me to read that or something, because that's kind of thick, and I don't think I'm going to do that. I'm having a hard enough time. I'm just trying to love my wife as Christ, love the church, and love my children right now, and I got a body I'm trying to love, and I don't have time for that anyway. But the point being is this, is there's a lot of stuff out there like that, a lot of side paths. Now, the end of the commandment, though, Paul says, is charity. And there's always an element of rightness in what people are saying. There's always an element of rightness. There's always an element of truth that's in there. Remember, if Satan can't hold you back, he'll push you forward into something. And the truth of the matter is this, and I've been doing this quite a while now, is a lot of these guys that take these side paths, what's interesting is this, is a lot of them don't have good marriages. And I often have thought to myself, if they would just take that same amount of energy and love their wife as Christ loved the church, they may not have time to get so sidetracked. Something to consider. Once again, now, if you notice this here, Paul puts these guardrails up. And with new isms and schisms that come, ask yourself, does this lead to debate? Or does this lead me to want to wash my brother's feet and serve them? Now, he says the end of the commandment is charity. Why is this the case? God is the essence of love, and those that know him will be known by the same. I want us to go to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. I want us to read verses 7 through 21 this morning. Let's let this sink into our hearts this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. If you hear a message like this and you believe that the answer is I need to do better, I need to think of others, you totally missed it from a New Testament perspective. Because the truth of the matter is you cannot do better as far as loving other people. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that the way of peace have we not known. But if we recognize that as believers that we've been made a new creation in Christ, and his very essence is love, and he is living within us, and our job is to gaze upon him and let him change our being into his own image. And then what comes out of that is us loving other people. Then we've got the right message this morning. But just to do better, that's not going to work. I've heard lots of verses on and sermons on forgiveness and loving people, and people leave with the idea of, yeah, I need to think about that more. I need to do better. No, man, that's religion. Christianity is, he's made us a new creation. That means that his essence of who he is love. What I'm about to read about, he is in us. And there's a sense where if we're warming up next to him, abiding in him, we can't help but to love him. Think about it. Years gone by, you went to a revival meeting at a tremendous time in church. Did you want to leave, go to a restaurant, and be mean to somebody? If you're spending an awesome time in prayer with God, do you get up and want to be harsh with people or bitter, or do you want to be kind and gentle to them? Warming yourself up next to the personhood of Christ, it causes one to exhibit something of who he is. Look at verse number 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He who never sleeps or slumbers, but his thoughts towards us, if we could measure them, they'd be more than the sands of the sea. He is thoughtful. He is for us. Now, some people would say, well, God, he judges people. And God casts them off for eternity. God has messages of judgment and correction for people. Hold on a second. If somebody was in a go-kart or in a wheelbarrow, if you will, and they were barreling down a hillside, and that hillside was going towards the edge of a cliff, would you go and run after them and say, hey, I need to help you along with this here, because, you know, since you're going in that direction, I need to help you anyway. And for God to condone something that directly opposes even our own glory and honor and happiness, and especially His own glory. Let's understand this. When I say our glory, and speaking of the glory that reflects off the Father unto us, let's understand that if God condones sin, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that He's given us the commands for our good always. And the reason why I'm emphatically confident about preaching the Word of God is because I've never served God and been sorry for it. It always helps peace, happiness in the end. It always helps a sense of confidence. It always causes me to have the best instincts that a person could ever have. I make the best decisions from a business perspective, family perspective, from every perspective, when I am abiding with Christ. And the point being is this. Peace, happiness in the end. It always helps a sense of confidence. It always causes me to have the best instincts that a person could ever have. I make the best decisions from a business perspective, family perspective, from every perspective, when I am abiding with Christ. And the point being is this. If somebody's going down a hill in a wheelbarrow, do you run after them and say, well, I want to just help you along here. I know it's headed towards a cliff, but I want to help you along. Can I help push you a little bit? And to condone sin is to help somebody that's headed in the same direction. The Bible tells us in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, God says He has no death in the pleasure of the wicked. The Bible tells us that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And somehow it subconsciously turned around where God's the perpetrator. No, we've messed up the world. We've taken God's world and we've messed it up. We're the fugitives. We're the criminals here, if you will. And we've somehow put God on trial in our culture. We're the ones who've already been on trial. And God says, because we have not believed on Him, we're condemned already. The law says that we are guilty. And Christ came not to condemn. Because if they believe not, they're condemned already. Christ came to save. Let's understand this as you read this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of the Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now in verse 18, you're going to see a verse that I believe is taken out of context most of the time. That doesn't mean that we cannot make the application here. But you hear the word all the time, there's no fear in love. And this is kind of, it's kind of Bible gateway-ism in a sense. And I love Bible gateway, I use it every day. But my point being is this, is we see these verses at the top of Bible Gateway, and we just apply them to our lives. We have no idea the context that's there. And when He says, perfect love casts out fear, this doesn't mean, I'm really, really afraid. I'm going to lose my job today, but I'm going to abide in the love of God, and then I'm not going to be afraid. And I'm not afraid I'm going to lose my job because I'm self-employed. But anyway, the point being is this, is that I totally forgot where I'm at now. We can make those applications, and there is an application here that I'm going to talk about in a few moments. But notice the context here. Let's go back to verse 17. Remember, there's a verse 18. Why? Because there's a verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Okay, so this is talking about standing before God. And he's talking about boldness before the Father. Therefore, if he's going to talk about boldness, then when he talks about fear, it's actually talking about having a dread of God. And by the way, although the Bible talks about the world says there's no fear in their eyes, and though the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, some people think that it's spiritual as a child of God to have this approach to God like this, but God tells us that we're to reverently but also confidently enter before the throne of grace, knowing that we address the Father with the same address of Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus called him Abba Father. We call him our Abba Father. We are joint heirs with Christ. And if you'll notice here, the Bible says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Let's go back to verse 17. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Okay, so when he talks about fear in the next verse, it's actually a vertical dread towards the Father, towards God, that is. And notice what he says here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Living with a dread of God is absolutely tormenting. Great book. Pilgrim's Progress, great book. But the better book by John Bunyan is actually Grace Abounding. And if you read it, it talks about his... See, Dr. Krause is leaving. I'm about to do a Martin Luther reference. See that? So should have stuck around for 30 more seconds. But with Martin Luther, before he comes to Christ, he has this dread of God. John Bunyan, his salvation was unsettled, and he had a vertical dread of God. But that love of God, it cast out that vertical fear. And I believe that when we're made perfect in the love of God, there's a peace that comes. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and that peace can be felt all around us. Let me give you an illustration. So I raised 4 girls in a row. Now we have 3 boys in a row. I thought I was a really good parent until I raised 3 boys in a row. And to watch the psychology between Caleb, Joshua, and Matthias is pretty astounding. And Matthias, he's my little Donald Trump. Without a doubt, he has learned to work with his words to get what he needs, mixed with persistence. Persistence. And if that's all directed in a good way, we probably have the candidate for 2040 coming up. But anyway, what's fascinating is this, is that sometimes you'll have those scenarios going on where Caleb and Josh say, Matthias, you can't do that. But every once in a while, most of the time they're right. But every once in a while, it's something where, and you know how children, you got to watch, because they'll work dad against mom a little bit. And a child will ask the parent, will ask the mom and say, can we go here after church? And the mom will say, well, just ask your dad. So the child goes to dad and says, Mom said, I just need to ask you if we can go. That's not what she said. Adding a little bit here and there. One little word, one little tone inflection can make a big difference. And I see that a lot with children. She said, ask your dad if we can go. She didn't say, we can go if you ask your dad. And he says, yes. So I see this a lot. Every once in a while, Matthias, he has authority from dad, where I've said, yeah, you can do that, or I've given him something. This morning, he actually had a credit card. I signed up for Regions Bank. By the way, I've gotten over $1,000 in free money in the last 4 weeks from banks and credit card companies. Paid for our whole trip to North Georgia. Regions Bank gave me $400 just to sign up for a new checking account. I mean, that was great. So I'm still playing Chuck E. Cheese somehow. But anyway, what's interesting is this, is that like this morning, little Matthias had a little debit card. Regions Bank had sent me 2 of them. And he's walking around the house, and you know, it's easy for the boys to say, hey, you're not supposed to have that, but Matthias can say, Dad gave it to me. There is a confidence. When you can say Dad said, there is such a confidence in your life. That's okay, Dad said. They'll even do it with the mom. It's like, Dad said I could do this. Dad said I had this. And then the arguments start. But there is something about the vertical and the connection with the authority in the home, what it does with the horizontal. And when we're made perfect in love with the Father, it does something for confidence in the horizontal. Now, why don't you go to the book of Job, chapter 1, Job chapter 1 for a few moments. Paul told Timothy, now the end of the commandment is charity. Now the end of the commandment is charity. I want you to see here, Job, was he a godly man or ungodly man? He's godly, right? Look at Job 1:1. Now there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So it just says that right there. Job feared God. But look at Job's testimony. Look at Job chapter 4, verse number 7. I'm sorry, Job chapter 4, verse number 1. Look at Job's testimony. So we know he's godly. We know he loves God. He fears God. But what's his testimony? Even among those that are going to verbally assault him or question him in verse number 1 of Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, here's what Job's testimony. Thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. I think it's interesting. Job's not known by being right on everything. Job's not known by having isms and schisms. He instructed many, strengthened the weak hands. Thy words, verse number 4 says, have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. He was known as a godly man because of his love, his graciousness, his thoughtfulness towards others, his help towards others. Why is that? Because now the end of the commandment is what? It's charity. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is leaving the church of Ephesus. We're going to see this ends in a very sorrowful scene, and they're falling upon each other's neck. They know that they're not going to see him again. I believe he spent over 3 years at Ephesus. And look at verse number 25. As he's speaking to them, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. I believe he only has the elders here as he's talking to them. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take ye therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. I believe the word overseers there is the same Greek word that's used for bishops or possibly shepherds. Makes a good study. And by the way, you'll see they had a plurality of elders. That's overseers in the plural there. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. There's another scripture where Paul talks. He says that they're going to draw. Well, it says right here, it says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that thy space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And look how he ends his closing message to the elders. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. There's so much that Paul could have talked about. He could talk about the wonders of God's sovereignty. He could have talked about God's calling of Israel and their history. He could have talked more about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But notice he says, now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity. Paul was a working pastor. And to them that were with me, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to. Look how he ends here, his message. Support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Giving. This reminds me of Jonathan Edwards' farewell sermon. to his church. Church where he had to leave because of dissension within the church. Dissension over what's called the halfway covenant. And there were other issues involved too. He had publicly rebuked the teenagers of the church for a little scandal that had occurred within the church, and that didn't go over well in his community. Jonathan Edwards essentially had a mega church for his time, about 500 members. And in his farewell sermon, he brought the sermon to a close by speaking about the home. And he said, every family in this church, every home is a little church within itself. I've always been amazed at how Jonathan Edwards brought the focus back to the home. In the book of Malachi chapter 4, God brings the Old Testament to a close, talking about the home. Paul brought his ministry in Ephesus to a close by talking about giving. Paul, the great father of our faith, in Romans chapter 9, watch the love he had. For I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. How many of you have read Paul talk about this, where he said, if I could make a swap, he said, if all Israel could be saved and I would be a curse for eternity, he said, I would do it. How many of you read that and said, I don't think I could do that? I thought that. Actually, I think that every time I read that passage. But why is Paul saying it? Because the end of the commandment is charity. As a young pastor or a young assistant pastor, I'm seeing my pastor go on side rails, have all these logical arguments about God and Constitution, and I'm thinking, now the end of the commandment is charity. What does this have to do with preaching the gospel? What does this have to do with loving our neighbor as ourself? Throughout years of ministry, as a young pastor, someone comes knocks on your door. One of the deacons in the church has a pile full of papers printed off from the internet. That was back in the day where everyone believed what was on the internet because it was on the internet. Now we don't believe it because it's on the internet. And he was convinced that I should be harder on the Catholic Church and how I should say that the Catholic Church was the great whore of Babylon. And I believe that the great whore of Babylon is an entire economic, political, and religious system. And he even publicly confronted me on a Wednesday night to the point it was a very awkward Wednesday night meeting. And he has all his papers he's printing off. And during those moments, you have to stop and say, wait, now the end of the commandment is charity. What does this have to do with preaching the gospel? What does this have to do with loving your wife as Christ loved the church? What does this have to do with, as Paul said, supporting the weak? Why do we struggle to love? I think many of us are in survival mode, just trying to keep afloat. Kind of makes sense. Some of us, we have an all or nothing mindset. And because we've seen that love doesn't work with people or with some people, I think we've just given up on it. I think some of us have a tremendous need to operate as Paul, though, and not have the do better principle, but realize that Christianity, that he is our life. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I want you to see in Luke 12, in verse number 13, there's a Bible passage that I've looked at most of my life, and I think that I've missed the meaning of this. And I think this is way more applicable than I realized. Luke 12, Jesus is going to speak on covetousness, and he says this, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he may divide the inheritance with me. Imagine all the things that were happening around Christ and that he was teaching about, and somebody comes up to him and asks him to deal with an inheritance. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. Once again, we tend to define covetousness by just wanting something of someone else's. But once again, anything that we love and desire more than Christ is an idol. And God says covetousness is idolatry. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. This really goes against our grading system of ourselves. We see somebody with a bigger house who makes more money. I think there's a part of us that we have to have an explanation of why we don't make that, or why we don't do that, or what kind of breaks they had. I think that our rating system stinks. It's terrible. Because he that is least in the kingdom is greater than even the greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist. We tend to think of his doctors as smart, and they are smart, obviously. But when I see mechanics that can find a problem and take 2.5 hours to find, I mean, we have this rating system that has nothing to do with reality. And why do we measure things by how high the digits are in a bank account? Somebody can be just as smart and really just barely get by in life. And honestly, some people, probably because they're smart, barely just get by, to be honest with you. I heard a story about a guy who always wanted to just retire and be able to go to the lake and fish. And every day on his way to work, he always passed this little pond and this little man with a little cane pole, and he was fishing. And every day he went to work, he saw the little man with his cane pole and he was fishing. And every day he would drive by, and finally he retired. He worked crazily, got to the end of his life, and he went to the lake and sat by the guy and he said, "I've been waiting for you to get here." So, if you see here, I want you to see something. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." So he prospered. "And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no more room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." You know what I think is interesting? In this passage, atheism is never mentioned. There's no overt sinful activity that's mentioned whatsoever. The only sin really here, it does say, eat, drink, and be merry. I think we tend to maybe project like a sinful, gluttonous lifestyle on that. But actually, the only sin here that you really see is just laying back and saying, I've got everything I need. Just kind of living for yourself. Doesn't say he had atheistic tendencies. Doesn't say he didn't believe in God. He's just living ease. Everything's good. And you know what? To be honest with you, even the church, that's what, especially in the generation before, that's what we've been all taught to do, is make your money and then just sit back and in ease, just enjoy life. This is fascinating. I got to look at this differently this week. There's nothing overtly sinful about what he did. It doesn't say he was an atheist. But God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I think the struggle to love for us is that we're caught up in the battle that I mentioned at the very beginning. But then secondly, when I see Paul became a believer, and everything about his life became about one thing: glorify God, and whatever it takes to glorify him, I'm going to do that. That's a stark contrast between a man who probably still believed in God. I don't see anything overtly sinful about what he did. He just thought, I can just relax. And he wasn't rich towards God, rich in worship, realizing that those that are blessed, they're to be ready to communicate or to give to those who have need. And to center, Paul, think about it. He leaves his place of authority and centers his life around giving his life for the propagation of the gospel. I think, why do we struggle with love? Because everything around us, especially in our very prosperous country, teaches us to be like this man in this passage. He made a lot of money. You can sit back, take your ease. No, we have this very short time to center our life around meeting the needs of other people. How many of you would say, honestly, as men, you can feel the battle within, the battle between the Apostle Paul's life and what this guy lived? I can feel it. It's very strong. How many of you struggle with this? How many of you struggle with this idea in the back of your head? Wow, I mean, you have this opportunity to really excel in these areas, and what if you don't really, you know, capitalize on the gifts that God's given you and kind of really, you know, you can really make a lot of money here, and if you've made a lot, you can make even more. I struggle with that in the back of my head. You're not reaching your full potential. I struggle with that in the back of my head. The focus that I want to have is, God, I want to lay myself on the altar and, God, consume me and let the fire be seen by all. Consume me and let the fire be seen by all, whatever that takes. Right now, I'm at a tremendous crossroads in so many ways, no pun intended, but I am at a tremendous crossroads. Looking at the next 20 to 25 years of my life, if I live that long. And maybe it's a balance of all of it. Maybe we have to save for the future. Maybe, you know, the foolish, the Bible says, he spends up the oil and the wine. And John Wesley said, make all you can. He said, earn all you can, give all you can, save all you can. I thought that was a pretty good statement. But life is extremely short. And I think we've almost like Christianized this Luke chapter 12 scenario. Take thine ease. You've made what you need to. Eat, drink, and be merry. We're here to give ourselves to God. Say, God, just use me however, use anything we have, however it whatever it takes. It may not be a great financial decision. But then there's these verses we have to consider. If a man provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel. What if I'm not wise with my funds, and then something happens to me, and then my wife and my children? So there's all these things we have to consider. But I think at the foundation of it, now the end of the commandment is what? Charity. Let's not be like this man, because when I see that he ate, drank, and he was merry, life was all about himself. Life was all about him. And we want to be like Paul. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. This is not a do better message. There's a sense where this is a be better message, but you can't be. Only Christ can be in you. A little bit of warning about peripheral doctrines. I could go on forever about being confronted with peripheral doctrines. It was just 6 or 7 weeks ago. Somebody said, have you ever watched this video? It was while I was out in Texas. You ever watch this video about the earth being flat? And my initial reaction to that is, after years of pastoring, is I could really care less. Because what does that have to do with loving my wife as Christ loved the church? What does that have to do with me edifying you to be closer to Christ? Now, is there a part of me that is a little interested in stuff like that? Sure. I'm a little interested on how someone can come to a conclusion. I'm interested on how somebody can come to, you know, certain ideas about things. But I could go on forever, especially when you pastor. I think you attract it like flies with people that have a lot of peripheral issues about things. But we're in a day where there's a lot of side paths that can seem good, and people will start quoting Hebrew, and they'll start twisting Bible verses around, Old and New Testament contortions, if you will. But ask the question, does this encourage me to wash the feet of my brothers and sisters? Does this encourage me to edify people? Does this encourage me to support the weak? Because that is the end of the commandment. Let's pray if we can. Father, we thank you for this day.
Hallelujah, thy glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah.